So we shall begin. Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. Let's look at God's Word together. Today we're looking at the beginning of the Exodus episode, and our lesson title is God Calls Moses. By the way, there's a handout to go with today's class, so if you didn't get one, make sure you speak or you connect with Greg or Roy. I think they have the handouts. Last week, we examined some issues related to the chronology of Israel in Egypt. That we heard a lot of specific information on that topic. I just want to review some of the more big picture topics with you before we start class. Review. Egyptologists often assert a chronology for ancient Egypt that stretches a very long period of time, and it has a more or less linear progression of Egyptian dynasties and several dark periods of weakness and little historical record. And that's the standard chronology. But Answers in Genesis asserts a different chronology, and this you heard last week articulated by archaeologist David Down. What is the difference between Answers in Genesis' chronology and the conventional chronology for ancient Egypt? What's one of the main differences? Yeah, Rob. Right. In the conventional chronology, ancient Egypt begins much earlier than it should, according to from what we understand from the Bible. So the Answers in Genesis chronology is condensed. It takes some of the events of ancient Egypt and makes sure that they all happen, but just not in such a long period of time. What else is different? What's different about the dynasties? Not a strictly linear progression, but a overlapping. We have some of the dynasties overlapping. We have rulers beginning to rule before the previous dynasty dies off, and we have different dynasties ruling at the same time. And we also have shorter dark periods. Those three intermediate periods, they're shorter in Answers in Genesis' chronology. You may also remember that we talked about how ancient Egyptian history is mainly divided into three periods: Old Kingdom, Middle Kingdom, and New Kingdom. And which period do most Egyptologists say the Bible indicates the Exodus took place? When do they say the Bible indicates the Exodus took place? Which kingdom period? The New Kingdom, that's right. Based on the detail of the city of Ramses being built by the Israelites. And maybe one or two other things. They say the Exodus had to take place in the New Kingdom, according to the Bible. And yet, they reject the Exodus as a fiction. Why? Say the Bible indicates it took place in the New Kingdom, but it couldn't have taken place in the New Kingdom. Why? Because there's no evidence of a Semitic population in Egypt at that time, or of a mass movement of people. In which period, though, is there evidence of a Semitic population, an enslaved Semitic population in Egypt? Which kingdom period? The Middle Kingdom. The Middle Kingdom. And remember, that Semitic population disappears abruptly, leaving behind many of the everyday items. So there actually is evidence for what the Bible describes happening to the patriarchs and the children of Israel in Egypt, but most archaeologists and Egyptologists don't acknowledge this evidence because right, it's taking place in the wrong period of time. They say it can't be the Israelites because if the Israelites were there, it would have to be in the New Kingdom. They're not willing to adjust their assumptions about when the Israelites could have been in Egypt. But we need to let God's word determine and assess our assumptions. That was the main point. That's always been one of the main points of this course. We always need to start with and stick with God's word. Questions about last week's lesson? Okay, now we're back in Exodus. Israelites are crying out to God because of their bondage, the bondage that God told their forefather Abraham would happen. He told Abraham in advance. But in remembrance of his covenant now, God is ready to act on behalf of his people, and his deliverance is going to come through one man, Moses. But as we'll see today, Moses is both a ready and a not ready participant, depending on the time. but he's very obviously not ready later. Why was Moses so unwilling to be Israel's deliverer? Can we sometimes feel like Moses did? How can God's word embolden us and instruct us to accomplish what God has called us to do? We'll investigate some of those questions today as part of today's lesson. Here's an outline for what we'll be looking at. We're going to investigate the birth and upbringing of Moses that's recorded in Exodus 2. Then we'll observe the circumstances that led to Moses' departure from Egypt. And then we'll examine the revelation of God to Moses through the burning bush. Let's pray before we move on. Oh God, you are great. What you've accomplished on behalf of Israel and on behalf of all people is great. Thank you, Lord, for revealing it to us. Help me to be able to explain it well. And God, you left Moses' example for our instruction. So, Lord, I pray that we would learn and that we would no longer become discouraged when things do not turn out the way that we expected them to. But we would trust that you are keeping your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start by reading the account of Moses' birth in Exodus 2. So, please, open your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is a familiar account to many of you, probably since your childhood days. But let's examine it more closely. Let me read, starting from verse 1. Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Okay, let's, as always, start our investigation of this passage with some basic observations. Remember, at this time, we're in phase three of Pharaoh's plan to weaken the people of Israel. That is, Pharaoh commanded all his people to throw the Hebrew infant boys into the Nile to be killed. It so happened, according to the text, a man and a woman from the house of Levi marry and have a son. We actually get the names of Moses' parents later on in Exodus. Does anybody know their names? That's right, Amred and Jochebed, or Jochebed. So Jochebed was actually, we also learn later on, was Amram's father's sister. So it's another close relation marriage that appears before the law is given. But anyways, Moses' parents, they have this son, Amram and Jochebed, but they do not obey the command to destroy the baby boy. Why not? It's because he was beautiful, or at least that's one of the reasons. That's a really interesting detail. And it's mentioned here, and it's mentioned later on when this account was recovered. Was Moses a particularly beautiful baby? Or is this simply the way any parent would feel toward his own child, toward his own image bearer and an image bearer of God? But Moses' beauty as a child was notable. It is also mentioned later on in the scriptures that faith played a role in their decision to preserve Moses. Hebrews 11:23 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." So yes, Moses was beautiful, but the parents are exercising faith and saying, we're not going to worry about the penalty of the king. We're going to keep our baby alive. Of course, this is also God's sovereignty. Parents, or he moved the parents to do this. They hide baby Moses, or whatever he was called before he got that name, for 3 months. As the baby grew, however, they could no longer hide him. And they decide to make an ark for him. And you have the word translated basket here, but it's actually the word ark. It's the same word that we saw earlier in Genesis when talking about the ark that Noah built. It's the word tebah. They put him in this ark, and they put him in the Nile. By the way, speaking of the ark, what description here do you have of this ark that reminds you of the earlier one?
Noah and the ark.
Well, it's definitely reminding us of Noah and the ark, but what's the description that's consistent with both of these arcs? Yeah, it's the covering, right? The tar and the pitch. That was something that helped that other ark go through the water, and that's something that helps this ark go through the water. Remember, we really don't know what tebah, the Hebrew word, means, but based off of its use here and earlier in Genesis, it's probably best translated lifeboat. So Moses' mother makes this lifeboat for Moses, puts the baby into it, puts it on the Nile, and Moses' sister Miriam stands at a distance to see what will happen to Moses. Now, what obstacles does baby Moses encounter as he floats down the Nile? Trick question, none, as far as we know. But if you've seen any films about this, or any cartoons about this encounter, you might have noticed it's a bunch of crocodiles and some rapids or something like that. But really, likely that none of that actually took place. In fact, the text says that he was set among the reeds, so he's probably on the side of the Nile, not moving at all. Now, it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe in the Nile at this moment, or sometime after Moses was placed on the side of the Nile. Her attendant maids are walking with her along the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter notices this basket, this ark, and she calls one of her maids to bring it to her. What does Pharaoh's daughter notice when she opens the ark? Yeah, there's a baby inside. It's a boy. And he's crying. And she also notices something else. He's a Hebrew. This is one of the Hebrew children. She concludes. She notices. And how does she respond after making these observations? Yeah, she feels pity for him. She has compassion on him. Now, noticing the princess's compassion for the baby, Moses' sister comes up, offers to find a Hebrew nurse for Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter accepts. And Miriam promptly gets Moses' real mother. Pharaoh's daughter agrees to pay Jochebed to nurse and raise Moses. When Moses grows up a little, Jochebed then brings him back to the princess. The boy is named Moses. What does Moses mean? Drawn out from. Remember, Moses is an Egyptian name. It's featured as part of the names of many pharaohs. Okay, made these observations. Let's ask a few interpretive questions now. Why does Moses' mother decide to put Moses in the ark on the river? Certainly, she's in a difficult situation, but why this choice? What do you think? So it was an attempt to protect Moses, but one might think he put him on the river, he's just going to die there. We don't really get much background as to why they chose this particular plan. Perhaps it was in a desperate hope to save the baby, hoping that God would provide something miraculous. After all, they hid him by faith for 3 months, so this decision to place him on the Nile was likely also born out of faith. Perhaps, though, there was a bit of a scheme involved. Moses' mother knew that Pharaoh's daughter was coming down to bathe, and so she plants Moses in the princess's path in hope that Pharaoh's daughter will have pity on the baby and let him live. Again, we don't really know, but this was an important choice because God was going to use their faith to not only let Moses survive, but also to plant him in Pharaoh's household. And second question, why does Pharaoh's daughter take Moses as her own son? I mean, so she has pity on the boy, but why make him her own son? I did mention one possible reason last week. Yes. Right. If this is a Pharaoh's daughter like Sobek-Nefru, who was an actual person who was childless, then she may have been looking for an heir, a son. And that may even explain why she's bathing in the Nile. This is actually an act of worship to the god of the Nile, the fertility god Hapi. And so she sees Moses as an answer to her prayer. However, the text tells us she notices something about Moses, or about the child. As we saw, she knows that he's a Hebrew boy. Now, knowing this, it might be difficult to interpret this as an answer to prayer from the god, unless she thought that maybe the god would have provided her a Hebrew boy. But whatever the reason, God caused her to have compassion on the boy, perhaps drawing on her natural maternal instinct. It was easy to just go along with the edict when these boys are far away and you don't know them, you don't see them, but she encounters a helpless, crying Hebrew boy in front of her. Pharaoh's daughter is guided by God to do the unexpected, to adopt this Hebrew as her child and consequently make him an heir to Pharaoh. We don't completely know why these people are making the choices that they do, but we do know overall that this is part of God's plan. God is in control. He's moving people and circumstances to accomplish his good plans and fulfill his promises to his people. And a very nice arrangement for Moses' family. Not only does Moses live, but then he's given back to his mother to nurse and to raise and to even get paid for. That's pretty nice. Jochebed may have even sensed, considering that Pharaoh's daughter was now adopting her son, that Moses would one day be in perfect position to deliver the Hebrews out of bondage. He would have, potentially, the power and the desire to free all the Hebrews. He'll be royalty. I wonder if she communicated this to young Moses in some way before she sent him off. Because of what later happens in the text. Let's actually read the next section now. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. We move forward about 40 years. Verse 11. Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went up the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. All right, we'll stop there. Let's make some more quick observations on this passage. According to Stephen, speaking about Moses in Acts 7, Moses is about 40 years old here. At this point, he's been raised as royalty, enjoying all the pleasures and education of the Egyptians. Moses decides, however, one day that he wants to get more acquainted with the hard lives of the Hebrews. While doing so, Moses encounters an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. What word do you notice is repeated between verse 11 and 12? Brethren, right? Verse 11 says, he went to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And then verse 12, he said, it saw him beating a Hebrew. Or at the end of verse 11, I'm sorry, not verse 12. Beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. The idea of brethren being repeated here for emphasis. When he sees the beating, why does Moses look around? Yeah, Rob. Well, it's not so much about talking to Hebrews, because he doesn't do much talking in this first instance. He's looking around. Yeah, he wants to make sure there are no witnesses to the murder he's about to commit. Right, later on, there he's not looking around for witnesses. Moses strikes down the Egyptian, that is, he kills him, and he hides the Egyptian's body in the sand. The very next day, Moses goes to break up a fight between two Hebrews, and notice the words of the one in response. "Who made you a prince or a judge over us?" What does this response communicate? By asking this question, what is he really telling Moses? Yes, Sue. Yeah, it's a rejection of Moses in some way. You're not really our leader. You don't have authority over us. I reject your authority. I reject your help. Get lost. Then the Hebrew mentions Moses' day-old murder. Moses realizes that the word on what he did is out, and he has to flee. He knows he has to flee to avoid recompense from Pharaoh. Pharaoh does try to kill Moses, but Moses totally leaves Egypt and goes to Midian. And Midian, the land of Midian, would be on the southwest coast of the Middle East. So that's actually part of Arabia. That's where Moses goes. Now let's ask some more interpretive questions. Why does Moses kill the Egyptian? The answer may seem obvious, but let's fully tease this out. Why kill the Egyptian? What's one of the reasons? That's right. It's to protect the Hebrew. He sees him being beat. He says, I got to stop this. But why else? I mean, he could have stopped the beating without killing the Egyptian. But why does he kill him? Yeah, Roy. Oh, that's going to be an important point that we're going to investigate more in just a second. But yeah, he's definitely identifying with the Hebrews over the Egyptians. But why kill the Egyptian? Yeah, Rob. Okay, it could partly be a practical consideration where he says, if he sees me interceding for the Hebrews here, and he might tell Pharaoh, Pharaoh might get mad, so I don't want there to be any witnesses. That could be part of it. Yeah, Hermano. Yeah, he was angry. But what kind of anger, or what's the motivation for his anger? What I'm kind of driving to, we'll investigate a verse that, oh, actually, Sue.
Do you think that maybe it could be like revenge?
I don't think it could be like that. I think it is like that, yeah. It's vengeance here. He sees not only one of his brethren being hurt, he wants to stop that, but he wants to punish the person who did that. How dare you strike one of my brethren? How dare you beat him? And he wants to kill the man who did that. He sees, or this is an important moment. It indicates a lot about Moses' attitude. He sees the Hebrews as his brethren, and they are to be protected, they are to be delivered, and they are to be avenged. And these are actually righteous impulses. We do want to see wrong punished, and we do want to see the oppressed delivered. But Moses' application of those impulses is murder. Was the Egyptian doing wrong? Yes, but that did not give Moses the right to kill him. I think of a somewhat similar situation that unfolded in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember, the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin, they had agreed to unjustly apprehend Jesus and even execute him. Seeing Jesus about to be taken captive by the Sanhedrin's mob and possibly killed, what does Peter do? Yeah, he draws his sword and immediately tries to kill one of the mob members. He cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, which you've probably heard means he was aiming for the head. He was going for a lethal blow. Now, Peter there was acting on righteous impulses, his loyalty and love for Christ, a desire to protect the innocent and punish evil. But Jesus rebukes Peter. No one has the right to murder or to oppose with violence the governing authorities established by God, even when they are unjust. Peter's action, like Moses's, came from good impulses, but it was against God's law. It was sin. It's not what God ordained. But back to Moses. This moment of killing the Egyptian was very significant because what is Moses turning on his back? Or what is Moses turning his back on here? His Egyptian upbringing. He's basically saying, I stand with the Hebrews. I will kill Egyptians if I have to. And this aspect of Moses' actions, by standing with his brethren and rejecting Egyptian life, was very righteous. Hebrews 11, 24-26 makes comment. I'll just read you the text. Hebrews 11, 24-26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is an act of faith, though the application of it is marred by sin. Now, not only is Moses choosing to identify himself with the people of Israel here, he very likely, at this moment, is ready to overturn the social order and deliver his people from bondage. He wants to act as a deliverer. This is just the start. Because listen to what Stephen says in Acts 7, verses 23 to 25. Again, you don't have to turn there, but Acts 7, 23 to 25, to give you context, this is Stephen, follower of Christ, giving a speech to the Sanhedrin, remember the unrighteous Sanhedrin, and he was making the point to them that you are just like unrighteous Israel in the past. You are constantly rejecting and opposing God's sent deliverers. And this is what Stephen says, and of course he has in mind Jesus. You rejected Jesus just like all your forefathers rejected the deliverers God sent. Here's what Stephen says, or here's part of what Stephen says about Moses, Acts 7, 23 to 25. But when he, Moses, was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. This is key. Moses saw himself as the Hebrew deliverer. He was ready to lead them, to free them, to take them out of Egypt. Who better to do it? He's got the position in Pharaoh's household. He's seemingly set up to be the perfect deliverer. He would be the Hebrew savior. And so naturally, he's not only going to take vengeance for them, but he's going to make peace between them. Make peace between these two Hebrews that are fighting. But the words he got in response to his actions was, "Who made you our ruler and judge? I don't accept your authority. I don't accept your leadership." He was rejected. And this must have utterly shocked Moses. "Don't you understand that I'm your deliverer? I'm here to help you." But they wanted no part. Instead of all the Hebrews lining up behind Moses, like he expected, Moses found himself alone and on the run, rejected by his people and, because of the crime he committed, no longer able to return to Pharaoh's household. Things couldn't have turned out worse, more different than Moses probably expected. Have you ever felt this way? You pursued something you thought was God's will, something that just seemed to line up perfectly with your circumstances, but then it completely blew up in your face. You finally decided to witness that one family member, and their response was so hostile that your relationship with that person is now completely ruined. Or you spent so much time preparing to serve the Lord in a certain career or ministry, but then something caused it to all fall through. All the time you spent preparing, going to school, no longer mattered because you can't work that way. You can't get that job. Or you prayed, you sought counsel, you thought that pursuing a certain person in marriage was the right thing to do, but when you did, it was just a complete fiasco. And you say, "God, why? What was the point of all that? God, I was trying to follow you. I was trying to be obedient to you. I went out on a limb for your sake, and you left me hanging out to dry." And two words begin to repeat themselves in your mind. "Never again. I don't ever want to risk that again." And you become tentative. What were you going to say, Danny? Yeah, I think that's a huge part of it, to repeat your comment, Danny, to repeat your question. Do I think that Moses was attempting this deliverance in his own strength, in his own wisdom, and in his own timing? Absolutely. And as we'll say more about later, but as I've written here on the slide, this was not the way God was going to deliver. It looked like it could be the way, but it was not the way that God had ordained. And when Moses saw what happened as a result of his attempt, he was I'm sure very discouraged. What are you going to say, Bill? Yes, yes, that's a great point, Bill. We have to be really careful, and I'm going to say more about this a little bit later, but we think we're doing God's will, or sometimes we even are doing God's will, but based on the outcome, we then feel like God, he was unfaithful to us. He didn't back us up. He didn't give us what we were supposed to get when we followed after him. But we misunderstand a little bit about God's will. I'll say more about that later on. But Moses likely goes through some severe shock based over what happens in Egypt. And the reason why I say this is partly because of his expectation, according to Stephen in Acts, but also because of how Moses responds when God later does call him to deliver Egypt. And that's what I want to look at with you now. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Skip over the second half of chapter 2. Moses flees Egypt. He meets a family of shepherdesses. He delivers them from the minor ill treatment of some other shepherds. And then Moses marries one of the shepherdesses, Zipporah, and starts a family, and he serves his father-in-law in Midian for 40 years. So after those 40 years, when Moses is about 80, God appears to Moses. And that's where we're going to pick up the account in chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Sinai. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. We're not going to make specific observations on these verses, but we'll just summarize. Wow, God himself appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush, the angel of the Lord in this bush, and God affirms that he knows and he cares about what's going on with the Hebrews, and he commissions Moses to do that which Moses had originally intended, deliver Israel, lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land. But Moses is not that excited about this. We're going to do a little activity now. You should have received a handout that goes along with this next section of scripture. It has it's a table with a number of blanks. What I want you to do, by yourself or with those sitting near you, I want you to read Exodus 3:11 to Exodus 4:17. And as you read, I want you to note two different things. They're the two columns on your worksheet. First, note Moses' different objections to being used by the Lord. Moses objects to God's plan 5 different times. Write down Moses' objections. Second, note God's provisions and assurances in response to Moses' objections. How does God seek to allay Moses' concerns? Write these down as well. I'll give you about 7 minutes to do this. Questions about what you're being asked to do? Okay, go ahead and get started, and look up, please, when you're finished. Okay, we're going to go over the answers now. If you didn't finish, that's okay. We'll help fill in what's left. Let's go over this sheet now. We'll move row by row, get the objection, and then God's responses and provisions and assurances. What's Moses' first objection? Who am I? I'm not significant enough to do this work for you. What are God's provisions and assurances? I will be with you. That's kind of interesting, right? He doesn't say, you are significant. No, he says, I will be with you. Right? And he says something else. That's right. I'll give you a sign. When you come out of Egypt, you'll come back and worship on this mountain. You'll come back to this place. So God says, I will be with you, and here's a sign. You'll return to this mountain, worship on this mountain. What's Moses' second objection? Rob. Exactly. Who am I going to say when they ask me, who sent you? How am I going to respond? I won't know how to answer if they ask me for your name. What are God's provisions and assurances? What's one of them? It gives them the name. You need a name? I'll give you the name. Tell them I am sent you. Also tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent me to you. But then God gives more. What other provisions and assurances? What does he guarantee? Yeah, he says, he says a number of things, but certainly part of our affirmation that he's going to fulfill the promise given to Abraham. We look down at, oh, Judy, you have something. Well, the miracles are part of the third objection, but God does provide those things as well. And just in response to the second objection, notice in verse 18, God says, they will listen to you. That's a great assurance, right? And he even says what's going to happen next. They'll listen to you, you'll go to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh won't listen to you. But don't worry, that's part of the plan. I'm going to bring these judgments, I'm going to bring you out with treasures, and you're going to leave. But only after I force Pharaoh to make you leave. So not only does he give him the name, but he says, they will listen to you, and I'll tell you what's going to happen next. Yeah, Danny.
It's an interesting
contrast.
Moses attempted to work with God's
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, Danny, to repeat your comment. It's interesting to note the contrast between how Moses attempted to deliver the people out of Egypt and how God says he's going to do it. And also Moses' attitude is very different, where, as you noted, Danny, he seemed like, can do, let's get this done, I can do it. And now here, perhaps he's gone even totally opposite, like, oh, I can't do it. There may be a little bit of humility there, but gone even further away from humility to just total lack of trust in God being able to accomplish anything with him. But yeah, that's the second objection. Those are some more assurances from God. What's the third objection? What if they don't believe me? Didn't God just tell you that they're going to listen to you? What does God say, though? What does God provide in response? He gives them three signs. The sign of the staff turning into a snake and back to a staff. The sign of his hand turning leprous and then turning healthy again. And then the sign of the Nile water, when poured on the ground, turning into blood. He says, if they don't listen to the first two signs, or if they don't believe the first two signs, give them the third and they'll believe you. But Moses has another objection. So number three says, what if they don't believe me? God gives them three signs. What's the fourth objection? I'm not a skilled speaker. I never have been. Not even when you started speaking to me did I get better. I've never been a skilled speaker. What are God's provisions and assurances in response? Yeah, Craig. Yeah. And he gives him a little reminder. Also, he says, I'm the creator. I made the mouth. I know how to make the mouth work. And then he says, I will be your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. It doesn't matter how skilled you're able to speak, because I'm going to speak through you. And then Moses, one last objection. Your translation might say, please send whomever you will. What is Moses actually saying there? Please send somebody else. ESV translated it that way, and that's the sense here. Please send someone else. Notice, though, God doesn't simply say, no, you're the one. God gets angry, but then God gives him a provision. What's the provision? Yeah. I will provide Aaron as your mouthpiece. I've heard he's a fluent speaker. He'll speak for you. I'll give my words to you, and you'll give my words to him, and he'll speak. He'll be your helper. So his last objection, please send someone else, but God says Aaron will be your helper. Now, we look at all this, and there's a lot that we can say about this, but let's just focus on what God demonstrates about himself in this exchange. What attributes of God are really clear? Yeah, Rob. Yeah, I think that's definitely one of the strong attributes, that's one of the attributes strongly on display here, to repeat your comment, that God is demonstrating great patience with Moses here. Now, there may be some practical aspect to the questions that Moses is giving, but really, as is clear by the last objection, Moses does not want to go. And so when Moses gave the first objection, God could have said, enough with this, and smited Moses. But God doesn't simply not kill Moses, but he graciously gives him accommodations. I'll help you. Don't worry. This is gonna work out. I'll give you this sign. And even when he gets mad, even when God's anger is displayed against Moses, God still accommodates Moses. He says, I'll give you Aaron as a helper. That's great patience. That's great graciousness from God. What else? Perhaps more obvious, but God's power and his control, right? He says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to empower you to do it. And then you're going to lead them all. You're going to lead them out of Egypt. God's in complete control of the future circumstances, and he's going to use Moses to bring them to pass. Other attributes we could say are there too, but those definitely strongly. Now, why is Moses so hesitant here? Isn't this exactly what he had always wanted? Well, I've already given you a little bit of my take on this. I believe the reason for Moses' hesitancy and fear was because of what he previously experienced. The failure, the great and traumatic failure of when he first tried to deliver Israel from Egypt. He's so afraid of a repeat failure and a repeat rejection that even with the strong assurances of God to the contrary, he's very slow to believe. I'll say more about that in just a second, but we might wonder, what was the point of all of that? We might wonder, just like Moses probably wondered, what was the point of putting Moses in Pharaoh's household if God was just going to remove Moses from Egypt anyways? If you're going to use an outside deliverer for the people of Israel, God, why bother putting Moses into Pharaoh's household at all if that wasn't the way you're going to deliver Egypt or deliver Israel? Why do you think? Well, Danny, I think you mentioned one aspect already in that there's some training, some character building that's going on with Moses here. What else? Yeah, Carol.
Didn't Moses say, let my people go?
That's right. He is going to eventually say, let my people go. He's going to be a lot more confident. But right now, he's not that way. Why might have God chosen to do it this way? I'll repeat your comment, but let me ask you to explain a little bit more. Not very many people would stand up to the princes of Egypt in terms of protecting the boy when she, or you're talking about Pharaoh's daughter, when she found him in the river. How's that connected? Okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah, so not so much about the deliverance aspect in terms of his becoming a royal ruler with lots of power, but that this was going to be the way that God protected Moses. Whether he's going to be in Pharaoh's household or not, you had somebody with power who was protecting Moses. Yeah, that's a good point. That's certainly part of it. Danny. Yeah. Yeah, we're definitely going to see some, we see through this way of deliverance that God's going to demonstrate, he's going to demonstrate his attributes, he's going to demonstrate his glory, even in Moses' disappointment and his hesitancy to go to Egypt. God is going to show his patience to Moses, and he's going to show his sovereignty. Yeah, George. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's another great point, George. He's making the point to Israel that it's not man who delivered you or a certain man who's delivering you, it's God. It's God and his power. Yeah, Roy. Yeah, it's like, that's a great point, Roy. Just repeat your comment. All the things that might have helped Moses be able to deliver Egypt before, his power, his authority, his education, his contacts in the royal house, 40 years removed from that, none of that really helps him anymore. But that's just going to emphasize even more, no, it's not man, it's not any part of man that's going to deliver, it's going to be all of God. We can say more things, and I appreciate your giving comments here. I do want to mention two other things, though, in wrapping up today's lesson. One thing that we know as part of God's decision to do it this way is that he wanted to use Moses as an example of faith, turning his back on his Egyptian heritage, saying, no, I'd rather be with the suffering people of Egypt than continue to live in this royal household, as we already saw from Hebrews. But I think another thing that we see, and I think we touched on a little bit in some of your answers, is that God is also reminding us that his way is not our way. He has a mode of deliverance. He has a mode of action that's often not what we expect. And really, we cannot know or presume the secret will of God. God reminds us of that, and he reminds Moses of that in the way he's chosen to deliver Israel. And this is something we've already seen in our study of the scriptures. Consider how long Abraham and Sarah waited for a son. God promised them one. It wasn't happening, though. And Sarah thought she had figured out God's will, by giving Hagar to Abraham. This is how it's going to work. This must be God's provision. But that was wrong, and it led to unnecessary trouble for the family. Or consider how God contravened custom multiple times with the patriarchs, and having the younger brother inherit the blessing instead of the older. That didn't make sense. That didn't look like the way it was supposed to be, but that's exactly the way God wanted it to be. And even in the scriptures we haven't studied, we see this happening again and again in the scriptures. When looking for a king for Israel after Saul, Samuel goes over to the sons of Jesse, and he says, surely this is the king, looking at David's older brother. And God says, nope, not him. You're looking as a man sees. That's not the way I look at people. Eventually he finds David, a shepherd. That's the perfect king of Israel. Or when one of the prophets laments to God about Israel's idolatry and need for repentance, God says, I know just what to do. I'm going to bring a more wicked nation against Israel and destroy Israel, and that's how I'm going to bring them to repentance. That didn't make sense, the prophet. Why would you do that? But Lord, I'll wait to see how you approve me. And of course, ultimately, Jesus Christ himself. It didn't make sense to the people at the time that the Messiah would suffer and die. He was supposed to restore the kingdom to Israel. He was supposed to kick out the Romans. That's what everybody expected. That's what made sense. But that's not what God was going to do. From a human perspective, throughout the scriptures, God does things that are very unexpected. No one would have thought that they were going to happen just looking on the outside circumstances. But remember this point, and I've said it before, but it's really important for us to realize. God never promised to communicate his will to us through circumstances. If something looks like it will happen, looks like it's God's will, just looking at the circumstances, it might not be. Or something looks like it won't happen, doesn't look like it's God's will, it still might be. We cannot know this secret will of God. So does that mean that we're just going to walk around blind without any direction? No, of course not. God doesn't leave us in the dark. He does give us how to proceed in his word. He says, I will show you my will, follow my word. It has all the principles that you need for each life situation. Apply my word. When we proceed to what God actually wrote in his word, and when we act on the promises that God actually gave us, rather than the promises that we make up and the expectations that we make up, then we'll be doing God's will. We can never tell exactly how each situation that we encounter is going to turn out. But we do know, and we can act upon the knowledge, that God will keep his promises one way or another. And this we also saw before, right? Abraham, sacrifice my son? That doesn't make sense, but God promised. God will bring someone back from the dead if he has to before he breaks his promises. Therefore, we are to act on his promises. God was going to teach Moses and the whole nation of Israel this truth many times. Situation may look terrible, but God will provide. Or situation may look wonderful, but there's going to be trouble, and God's going to bring you through that trouble. Life does indeed have many unknowns, but God has made himself known to us, and we are to cling to him through the troubles and through the prosperity, putting aside our expectations that go beyond the scriptures. We can only expect what God has promised. Things like, I will be with you. Rely on me and my word as daily provided manna. Remember, some people will accept your word, and some people won't. I will reward you. I will ultimately turn out every one of these circumstances for my glory and your good. Those types of things. When we have expectations beyond these, we will become disappointed, we will become disillusioned, and we will become depressed. One person once said, expectations are just premeditated disappointments. It's very true. You don't know, and I don't know, how God exactly is going to do things. We have to act based on what he has promised, and then let God do what seems good to him. Don't hang on so tightly to your own plans and expectations for a situation. We are not to become fearful and tentative like Moses. This is a negative example for us to learn from. And I think, as Danny was saying, Moses probably previously relied too much on his own wisdom, his own power, for what he thought should happen. But God showed him and us that it's all about God. He's the one with the power. He's the one with the wisdom. Now, God was still going to use Moses mightily, but it was going to be in reliance on God. And he'll do the same with us. You might be thinking, you may have thought, as Moses did, I'm too weak and insignificant and too unknowledgeable to be used by God. No, God, it's God who has the power. He uses the weak and insignificant and those that don't have a huge amount of knowledge. He uses them to accomplish really powerful things, not even just a little. I mean, what he does with Moses is going to be huge. And Moses is a man just like us. Final comments or questions on today's lesson? Yeah, George. That's a good question, right? That's a good point, yeah. I just repeat your comment. Was Moses really unskilled in speech as he tells God? And you noted in Acts 7, Stephen says that Moses was a man in power in word and deed. And we would expect someone who was well-educated by the Egyptians was actually probably a pretty good speaker. And he does a lot of speaking later on as he's leading Israel through out of Egypt and in the wilderness. So that was probably not even true. That's true, too. That's a good comment as well, Bill. We do know that even in the New Testament, we have Paul claiming, "I'm not that. I didn't come to you with eloquent speech, but I came to you in the power of God." And perhaps that's what Stephen is referring to in Acts 7 when he talks about Moses speaking in powerful words, and that he's speaking with God's authority and with God's power, and that's what made his words powerful. Maybe he wasn't a skilled speaker. I would expect that he was, and maybe he was just not feeling very good about his speech ability when he was talking to God. But yeah, certainly he learned later on to rely on the Lord's word. Any other questions or comments? Really good instruction, I think, from this account from Scripture. We have a new memory verse starting this week. It's the first two commandments from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 1 to 5a. Please memorize that with your family, with your children. Let's read it together as we close. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 5a. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them.'" Let's pray. Father, you do reveal your glory. You reveal your patience. You reveal your holiness. You reveal your power. And again through these scriptures, especially here in these first books. Lord, our flesh does indeed want to tell us that we're not good enough and we're not significant enough. We're not smart enough to be used by you. In the sense that it's true. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Your scriptures make that clear. But when you are with us, you make us powerful. Not for our own ends, but for your ends. Because you are going to accomplish your will. You're going to do that with Moses, and you're going to do that in our own lives. You're going to use us to bring people to you. You're going to use us to instruct and encourage one another, to disciple one another. You're going to use us to powerfully serve. And all the glory to you. God, I pray that you would, that we would believe you, just as you wanted Moses to believe you. Because you're a God that does not change. You're the God who always provides for his people and empowers them to do the work that you've laid out for them. And you have laid out important work for us, so we trust that you will have to provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen.